So I wanted to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go over what our plan is in this class, and then just start to work through the notes, and we'll see how much we get through in how quick of time, and also how full our heads can get, because there's a lot of information that I hope to go through, but I hope it'll be beneficial to you. So let's open with prayer. God, we come to you and ask that you would be with us this day as you have been every day of our lives, and especially that you would give us wisdom according to your word as we look at this topic of Christian baptism, as we attempt to look at it in the context of who you are as a sovereign God, in the context of your word that you have given to us, and even looking at the history of baptism in your church. Help us to bring this together and to have a better understanding of why it is in the Reformed Church we practice baptism in the way that we do, and how we can better explain that to others who may have questions about what and why we do what we do. Bless those who could not be here. Bless those who will listen to this later from the recording. And we thank you that you are the God who does not leave us without a witness. You do not leave us without your word, which tells us exactly what you would have us do and how you would have us walk in obedience to you as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking about this class and really what is it that we need to understand in order to understand baptism in the right way. And I was brought back to at seminary. My professors would always tell me there are three important things, crucial when it comes to understanding theology. The first one is context. The second one is context. And the third one is context. Context is crucial. And as we look at this, we have to understand that we have to take and discern baptism in the context of who God is as a sovereign God, in the context of the Scripture, not only in the context of individual passages, but of where those passages are found in the Bible and the entire Old and New Testament and the history of redemption that God has given us. Take, for instance, the danger of taking things out of context. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Continue in sin that grace may abound. Continue in sin. Grace will abound. That's completely pulled out of context. That's not what Paul is teaching there. Paul is asking a rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace would abound? But I could take that and say the Bible says, continue in sin that grace may abound. I'd be ripping that right out of context, and it would be a misunderstanding, an abuse of God's word. Or I could even take the first part of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's true. I could leave out the other part of the verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if all I gave you is the wages of sin is death and left you with that, it wouldn't be good news. So we have to look at the context of where these verses are found, not only where they're found in the passage, but where they're found in the book, who the author is, where they're found in Scripture. That's what we're going to do as we look at baptism. We want to look at it in the context of the history of the church. We want to look at it in the context of who God is as a sovereign God. We want to look at it in the context of Scripture, all of Scripture, both the Old and New Testament. And then as we come to the objections to what I will call today covenantal baptism, and we deal with those, we're going to be dealing with them primarily by looking at the context that we've already explained. How is it that we understand baptism in the New Testament? So I have some class goals on page one there. For those already convinced of the truth of covenantal baptism, that both parents and their children are already members of the visible church and therefore should receive the sign of membership, my hope is to provide you with the necessary historical and biblical framework to better understand what you believe and to enable you to explain it to others. For those who are new to covenantal baptism or unconvinced of its truth, my hope is that you will continue or will come to see both the biblical necessity and the blessing of baptizing both believers and their children. But my most important goal here is that I want to see the children in our congregation blessed through the receiving of baptism. There's a real spiritual blessing that comes from baptism. We'll talk about that later. And I don't want to see any child miss out on all that God has for him or her. So that's my heart in this. Some definitions here that I placed in your notes so you can look back on. We'll talk about these. We'll talk about what the visible church is. That is the church that we see every day all around us. All who profess then to believe in Christ and their children. But not all who profess to believe in Christ really do. This church is recognized as having a certain external organization with officers and formal public worship services. But then there's the invisible church. This is the church as God sees it. It is composed of all those who have ever believed or ever will truly believe in Christ. There are no hypocrites in this church. It is the perfect church, the eternal church. And this church will only be seen in heaven. Paedo baptism, paedo from the Greek pais, which is to say child, also known as infant baptism, household baptism, or I prefer the term covenantal baptism. The view that both believers and their children ought to be baptized as members of the visible church. Credo baptism, credo from Latin meaning I believe, also known as believers only baptism, the view that only those who are able to profess faith in Christ ought to be baptized and become members of the visible church. We'll talk a lot about covenant. Really, a covenant simply is an agreement between two or more people. The covenant of redemption is an agreement made in eternity between God the Father and God the Son to elect a particular people and redeem them out of all of creation. But then the covenant of works, that covenant that is made with Adam by God in the garden that Adam broke by sinning, brought sin to all men. And then the covenant of grace, which is really the application of the covenant of redemption. It's the covenant that God makes with all those in Christ. It's the application of the covenant of redemption to the elect, first announced after the fall, Genesis 3:15, and continuing throughout both the Old and New Testaments. The first thing I want to look at, though, is the history of Christian covenantal baptism. Baptism in the early church and baptism at the time of the apostles. The practice in the New Testament church was household or covenantal baptism, which included children. Covenantal baptism was taught by Jesus himself when he gives the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Now, make disciples is the main verb in here. Go is going. When you go, the assumption is you are going to go. But when you go, the main verb is make disciples of all nations. How is it that you make disciples? Well, first you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I want you to notice the order here. The process that Jesus says that is required for making disciples is to first baptize them and then to teach them. There's an order there. And denying the right to baptism from children until they are taught reverses this process. If we say we must teach them first and then baptize them, we reverse what Jesus teaches us here, the process. Jesus is simply bringing out the process that was already evident in the Old Testament. You circumcise them and then you teach them as you walk along the way, as you do these things. So Jesus specifically outlines here that we don't put teaching before the baptism, but we put baptism before the teaching. Peter brings this out. Covenantal baptism was promised in Acts 2:38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, and he's talking to adults here, he says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now here, he then goes on and says, "And by implication, all of you who do repent and all of you who believe, then the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Covenantal baptism was recognized by Paul as a continuation of the Old Testament sign of circumcision, which was applied to children. Colossians 2:11 and 12. "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul makes that connection between the circumcision made without hands. So there's the circumcision, not of the flesh, that was the Old Testament, but this circumcision that he ties to baptism. And then covenantal baptism was applied by the apostles. Lydia's household were all baptized when she believed. Acts 16:14 and 15. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. She believed. And her household was baptized. The Philippian jailer's household were all baptized when he believed. Acts 16:30 through 34. There's a bit of that there. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now he's talking to the Philippian jailer. "You believe, you will be saved, you and all your household." And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Crispus' household were all baptized when he believed, Acts 18:8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Stephanus' household were all baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. And so we see this not only being taught by Jesus, being taught by Peter, being recognized by Paul, being applied by the apostles, but then it brings the question out that I have at the bottom of page 2. Why is there no direct command to baptize infants? Why is there no, thus saith the Lord, baptize infants? We'll get to that later too, but the reason is because that direct command was unnecessary. It was unnecessary. The people that the apostles were talking to, primarily Jews at this time, they knew who God was, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. They already knew the covenantal promises of Scripture. They didn't have the New Testament filled out yet. They had the Old Testament. That was the Word of God to them. They simply applied those truths, as Peter does here in Acts chapter 2, because they knew who God was, and they knew the covenantal promises of Scripture to you and to your children. As we go on then, as we come out of the apostolic time of the church and we enter into the first three centuries, look with me on page 3, we see that paedobaptism, that is the baptizing of children, has always been the standard Christian practice recognized by the main body of Christians, while anti-paedobaptism has been a sectarian and minority view throughout all the history of the church. Warfield, in his Studies in Theology, page 402, states that infant baptism is possibly hinted at in Justin Martyr, and his dates there, AD 100 to 167, assumed apparently in Irenaeus, AD 130 to 200, and openly proclaimed as apostolic by Origen and Cyprian, AD 200 to 257. It is certain from their writings that Origen and Cyprian were baptized in their infancy, which shows that infant baptism was practiced in the age of Irenaeus. And there is no argumentation there. Why did we change? Why did we go from believers-only baptism to infant baptism? Because there was no change. It just was the way that the apostles had taught it. Now, by this time, though, some unbiblical teaching of baptismal regeneration had already entered the church. Justin Martyr said that the washing with water in the triune name has the effects of regeneration, illumination, and remission of sins. It actually does what the sign points to. Irenaeus spoke of baptism as the seal of eternal life and our rebirth in God. It cleanses the soul as well as the body. Clement of Alexandria spoke of baptism as imparting regeneration. And Origen stressed the inward spiritual efficacy of baptism. It actually worked something in the person. Tertullian believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. Now, it's interesting. Tertullian actually opposed infant baptism. At least he opposed baptizing early, but not for the same reasons that Baptists today oppose it. See, it was understood in his day that baptism actually washed away sins, the water itself. And so he thought, well, if we're going to wash away sins, let's wait till we build up sins before we wash them away. The best place to get baptized is on your deathbed, because then you have less time from the time you're baptized when the sins are washed away to the time you die to worry about sins that you have to ask for forgiveness for. So that was his idea. He opposed it because he believed that post-baptismal sins are harder to get rid of than sins committed before one's baptism. As we continue on in the history of the church, around the turn of the millennia, you had a split in the church. You have the Eastern Church, Greek, Eastern Orthodox. You have the Western Church. You have Latin, the Roman Catholic Church. And today, the Eastern Orthodox Church is still around. And here's what they believe about baptism. This is pulled from the doctrine on their website, I think, of the Eastern Orthodox Church in America. Baptism, is very specifically the act of a person's death and resurrection in and with Jesus. Christian baptism is man's participation in the event of Easter. The person is immersed 3 times in the water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Through the act of immersion, the baptized person dies to this world and is born again in the resurrection of Christ into eternal life. So this is not simply saying this is a sign that a death happens, but that actually the person does die and is reborn. Immersed three times. Before being baptized, a person or his sponsors or godparents for him, because they will baptize infants three times in the water very quickly. But they will submerge them, one, name of the Father, two, name of the Son, three, Holy Spirit. So they'll do that. But before being baptized, a person or his sponsors or godparents for him officially proclaims the symbol of Christian faith, the creed. Because the godparent speaks on behalf of the child, sponsors his entrance into the church, and receives the child out of the baptismal waters into the church and cares for his spiritual life. The godparent himself must be a member of the church. So that's the Eastern Church. Now, baptism in the Western Church, Latin, or what we would call the Roman Catholic Church today. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The church does not know any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Both newly converted adults and children are to be baptized. Baptism of both children and adults by the application of water itself forgives all sins, automatically regenerates, infuses righteousness into them, which they must then maintain through good works in order to be finally saved. So baptism actually does something to the person, but they better keep it or they'll lose it. We're going to see later, I'll talk a little bit as we look at the diagram that I've given you, how Federal Vision and the New Perspectives on Paul have really gone back to Rome in this way. They believe that baptism actually brings a person in, not simply to the visible church, but to the invisible church. But that person better keep it up by their faithfulness. So they deny the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But then baptism at the Reformation, I want to talk about that. We have the Lutheran understanding. And here I pulled quotes from either the Augsburg Confession or Luther's Catechism, or his small catechism. We have that baptism is necessary to salvation, and that children are to be baptized, and that the baptism of children is not in vain, but is necessary and effectual to salvation. Both children and newly converted adults are to be baptized. Baptism of children, because God has promised in his word to work by his Spirit simultaneously with the application of water, results in their immediate regeneration and justification. Sounds very close to Rome, doesn't it? Now, Lutherans kind of save themselves, as it were, because they go back to their understanding of the fact that this is all then, it has to be received by faith, by grace through faith, by the child in Christ alone. So it's not as if it's faith doesn't bring this about, but they see, as Luther did, the sacrament very closely aligned to the reality, much in the same way he sees in the Lord's Supper that the Christ is not, although there by transubstantiation, by consubstantiation, he is, we can say, it is his body in some way, in, around, and under the elements. Then we come to the Reformed understanding. Now, this is the understanding of the RCUS. This is the understanding of the Heidelberg Catechism, the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards. But I've got the Heidelberg Catechism here primarily quoted or alluded to. Baptism does not save a person. We'll look at the question and answer later on of question 72. But only the blood of Christ, to which baptism points, is able to do that. Important distinction. The sign and seal does not save anyone. Both children of believers and newly converted adults are to be baptized. Heidelberg Catechism 74. Baptism of children brings them into the visible church and gives them the right of property, that is, right to lay claim to God's promise of salvation in Christ. And baptism of children is a recognition of what they already are by birth, at least to one believing parent. Heidelberg Catechism question 74. These are my paraphrases of what is in those questions and answers. But then, in number 5 on page 4, having been taught the gospel and showing a satisfactory understanding of true faith, they must claim the right of possession by being confirmed in their faith through the profession of faith before the church. Heidelberg Catechism Question 21 asks, what is true faith? And true faith then is not only that sure knowledge of everything that God has revealed in his word. You have to know something. You have to believe it, but you also have to trust in it. It's also that hearty trust, that not only to others, but to me also. So we, by baptizing our children, we don't deny the need for personal faith in Christ. We actually have a better reason to push them in that direction, because we can tell them, look at your baptism, look at the promise God made, and lay hold of it through faith in Christ. So then as we come through the Lutheran understanding, the Reformed understanding, we get to the Anabaptists. This is often called the Radical Reformation. The Anabaptists felt that the Reformers did not go far enough from the Church of Rome. They wanted to do away with a lot of different things, and so I've pulled out some quotes out of some of their confessions. One of them in 1527, number one there on page 5. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death, so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request it, that is baptism, of us, and demand it for themselves. This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. So they felt that the Reformers did not go far enough. They should have gotten rid of that as well. As we've seen earlier, that's not what the early church taught. They go on, regarding baptism, we confess that all penitent believers, now again, that's penitent, means repentant. And earlier in that, we saw they have learned repentance and amendment of life. You had better change. Some bring this to the point where you better not have any more visible sin, because otherwise you're not regenerate. And so it brings a very works-based type of legalism into where it can bring that into the church. But they better be penitent believers who through faith, the new birth and renewal of the Holy Ghost, have become united with God and whose names are recorded in heaven. Notice the objective nature. They're almost going back, even trying to get away from Rome, they're almost going back to Rome and saying, we are identifying the visible church with the invisible church. We can know who's regenerate. We can know who's regenerate. We can see the heart. Whose names are recorded in heaven must, on such scriptural confession of their faith and renewal of life, notice the works there. You better be having all of those good works, according to the command and doctrine of Christ and the example and custom of the apostles, be baptized with water in the ever adorable name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, to the bearing of their sins, and thus to become incorporated into the communion of saints. And then later on, 1632, this was adopted by the Mennonites. We believe in and confess a visible church of God consisting of those who, as before remarked, have truly repented and rightly believed, who are rightly baptized, united with God in heaven, and incorporated into the communion of the saints on the earth. So again, there's that confusion between the visible and invisible church. They're seeing the visible and invisible church as the same thing, and they can tell who's in it. We'll see why that it cannot be so. Now here's a problem that they had. At this point, they weren't immersing. They were simply saying that we deny infant baptism and we deny actually the baptism that we received because it was a false baptism. We must be rebaptized or baptized for the first time. Problem is, they had no one to baptize them because no one was baptized. If all of them had a false baptism, there was nobody that was baptized to baptize them. So actually, it came down to one guy. They just said, you baptize yourself and then baptize us. But this was a radical reformation. This was schismatic. This was not according to what the Reformers or even the Lutherans understood. They went too far. And then we see baptism post-Reformation. And I pulled in a couple of things, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists, and then we'll get to Baptists. The Anglicans, in their 39 articles, in Article 27, have this. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church, the promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. The baptism of young children is to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ. The Methodist, pulling out of the 39 articles, and as we read this here, you can see the familiar language. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christians are distinguished from others that are not baptized, but it is also the sign of regeneration or the new birth. The baptism of young children is to be retained in the church. Articles of Religion, 1794. Now moving over. I'll answer questions later on in the class. So if you hold your questions, jot them down. I will cover those later. So now we're on page 4. We have baptism in the Western Church. Hold on. We're on page 6. Baptist. This is from the Baptist Faith, I believe, Faith and is it Message? 2000. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers. So non-baptized individuals, including the children of believers, are not church members. So again, there's that idea of the visible church and the invisible church are one and the same. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith. Now, in contrast to a Reformed understanding, baptism is not a means of grace signifying what God has done, but an act of obedience symbolizing what the believer has done. So it goes back onto what we do. Baptism is a testimony to his, that is the believer's faith, in the final resurrection of the dead. Again, baptism is a testimony of the believer's faith, not what Scripture tells us it is, a sign of God's faithfulness and promise to his people. So again, we'll see in a little bit how this Baptist understanding actually fits better with Arminianism, decision-based theology, than it does with Reformed theology that deals with the sovereignty of God. Now, if you look at, and this may answer the question that came up about the different ideas and understandings of baptism, if you look at the spectrum, I call it the baptism spectrum that I gave you. We haven't got over to federal vision, but in that spectrum, you see the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. They have a view of baptism that really denies salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because their idea is that you do not have to have that faith, or that faith alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone, but it's either faith plus works, including baptism as a work. Baptism brings you in. It actually does something, but then you need to stay in by your works. So move over. I have that in red. Red is bad. Red is stop. Red is don't go there. Yellow is, okay, their view of baptism still affirms salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone because of other things they teach. So Lutheran, Anglican, Methodist. But here I have yellow. They're not quite there. They did not go far enough from Roman Catholicism. They kept a little too much bathwater. You've heard the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They kept a little too much bathwater. Then we have Reformed and Presbyterian in the green. That's where you want to go. Okay, this is where we're going to find, as we look through this, the biblical understanding of baptism. Then you go a little further. They're going too far. Anabaptist and Baptist went too far from Roman Catholicism. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. And then as you really get on down the spectrum, you again find a view of baptism that denies salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Federal vision, new perspectives on Paul. These would teach that these are very new teachings that have been rejected by the RCUS as heretical, that say as a person is baptized, they actually are changed. They are brought into the invisible church. There is a work that is done in them, and then their covenant faithfulness keeps them in. So you can lose your salvation. They return, basically, as you see the arrow goes all the way back, they return to Roman Catholic view that there is no distinction between the visible and invisible church. You actually come in at baptism to the invisible church. But all of those that are in the yellow and the green, because of the entire teaching of their doctrine, they actually still affirm, even though they do have errors on their teachings with regard to baptism, they do affirm that, at least in their documents, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So looking back at our notes, We've looked at the history of covenantal Christian baptism, seeing that in the early church, it was covenantal. The reformers recovered that. Some went, didn't go far enough from Rome. Some went way too far. But I want to look now at our second heading, the meaning and mode of covenantal Christian baptism. God gave us two sacraments for a reason. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. Quote here, they're given, at least baptism and circumcision, given when we are helpless babies. And this showcases the work of regeneration as a sovereign work of God. Baptism is once for all commemorating a perfect and complete action. That's the sovereignty of God. But the Passover and the Lord's Supper is participated in after we have professed faith. There's that warning that Paul gives New Testament about discerning the Lord's body. You have to have an understanding. Parents would teach their children about what the Passover meant. It shows that we are the ones who believe. God doesn't believe for us. And is repeated to show that we are yet imperfect and need to continue to grow in our faith. So there is a sign of entrance and a sign of continuation. Then here's a quote that I pulled from a church in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. I thought it was helpful. In the Baptistic tradition, baptism is viewed as a person's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We would agree that baptism is part of a profession of faith for those who have never been baptized. But it is primarily the sign of initiation into God's covenant. It is the sign and seal of His promise to us. Baptists and Presbyterians, or Reformed, both hold that the Lord's Supper is a profession of a person's faith in Christ. Therefore, in the Baptist tradition, you have two signs that have the same meaning. One once for all and one perpetual. Both point to the believer's profession. While there is overlap in the meanings of the signs, Presbyterians, or Reformed believers, affirm that we have one sign about initiation and another about continuation. And I think that makes a lot of sense. Now, to understand, then, the true meaning of baptism, one must first recognize a few things. The doctrine of the visible church. We've seen how Rome misses that. They see the visible and invisible church as one. We see how then the Anabaptists and Baptists started to see the visible and invisible church as one. And be able to say, I can tell who is actually saved. As if I can see the heart. But the reality is that there is a distinction in Scripture made between the church we can see and those who are actually saved. Quote from Baptism, its subjects and modes. When the shift happens from the visible church to the invisible church, from Reformed theology to Arminianism, and from organic covenant concept of the Bible to an unscriptural individualism, the truth of infant baptism will be lost. And that's exactly what happened. They went further, and by not understanding the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church, by not understanding the sovereignty of God in Reformed theology and moving to Arminianism, not understanding the covenant, but going to individualism, the truth of infant baptism was lost because they lost the context. They lost the context. The visible church, defined, is the body of those who profess the true religion together with their children. But the visible church is not necessarily composed exclusively of regenerate people. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that Ishmael was circumcised. He was not a true believer. We see that Esau received the sign. He was not a true believer. So membership in the visible church is based on presumption, not proof of regeneration. The infant children of believers are members of the church, whether they are baptized or not, according to Reformed thought. They're born to at least one Christian. So they are members. It's not as if baptism makes them a member of the church. But baptism is the recognition of who they already are. So infants are not baptized to make them church members, but because they already are church members. Both Roman Catholics and Baptists make the mistake of assuming that all in the visible church are saved. The difference is that Roman Catholics include infants in that salvation, while Baptists do not. Both fail to see the biblical distinction between the visible and invisible church. We'll see some scripture later with regard to this, but we know that there are wheat and tares. There are fish that are going to be divided. There are sheep and there are wolves. But also, alongside the doctrine of the visible church, that not all in the visible church are elect, we have to understand God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, what better sign of God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation is there than seeing a helpless infant who can do nothing for themselves passively be baptized? I want to read for you Ezekiel chapter 16. I love this because every time I witness a baptism, I'm reminded of God's sovereignty and salvation. I'm reminded that I am like that infant. I'm so weak. I can do nothing for myself. If I were to be left out in the wilderness, as we're going to see here in Ezekiel chapter 16, I would die. So Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 4, God is speaking here, talking about his people. He says, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." Picture this. He says in verse 6, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood." So there's the picture. A helpless infant. Not even taken care of. Not washed in any way. Not rubbed in any way. Not clothed in any way. Not even having the umbilical cord cut. Is thrown out in the wilderness and left to die. And the baby is struggling in their own blood. And then God says, "I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live." Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. The power of God. And he goes on, "I made you thrive like a plant in the field." And he goes on to say that his people became very beautiful. And so this whole idea here that we see is one in which God takes the initiative with helpless people. That's God's sovereignty. Now, on the other side, when we think about believers-only baptism, item 2 there, what a better picture of the free will of man than believers-only baptism, which stresses what the person does. I have believed. I have made a profession. I have repented. Believers-only baptism has much more in common with Arminianism, or the I decided for Jesus theology, than biblical Reformed theology. And it really puts a lot of pressure on people, because they're thinking, it's what I do. It's what I do. And did I do it right? God says that's not what it's about. It's about what I do. You look to me, not to yourself. So we see the doctrine of the visible church, that there are going to be members of the visible church who are not members of the invisible church. Wheat and tares. God's sovereignty and salvation. He is the one, the sign of initiation is one that points to He as the sovereign God taking the initiative. But God's continuity and salvation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Roman numeral 3. God never changes. Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." This includes the way God works in history to redeem people. Abraham was saved in the same way that we and all the elect are saved by grace through faith in Christ. He looked forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. Quote here, "In the Reformed theology, the covenant of grace is God's appointed way of implementing the eternal covenant of redemption made between God the Father and God the Son." It's the application to us of all of Christ's benefits. The covenant of grace was first announced in Genesis 3:15. That great proclamation that the seed of the woman, although with bruised heel, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And the rest of the Bible is God's process of making explicit what was implicit in Genesis 3:15. Sinclair Ferguson says the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. And it is. God reveals one covenant of grace in two testaments. The covenant of grace in the Old Testament with Abraham, the covenant nation was formed out of which Christ would come. Why was the nation kept pure? Because Christ had to come through that line, through those people. Now, the clan of Abraham was the visible church. And every male member claiming membership was required to have the outward token of the covenant, namely circumcision. Read of that in Genesis 17. But then, as God went on, the time of Moses, the covenant was embodied in a nation. the seed of Abraham had grown. And then the Old Testament promises on page 8 were given to all Israel, including the infants and other children, with whom God made the Mosaic covenant. We'll get to Deuteronomy 29 and 30 a little bit later. That they would be saved by divine regenerating. And that the circumcision done without hands would be symbolized in the age of fulfillment as sprinkling with water. Back to Ezekiel. We'll look at this passage again a little later. But Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." We'll come back to that when we look at the mode and sprinkling, but "I will sprinkle you and you will be clean." Then we see the covenant of grace continue in the New Testament. The New Testament was new in form, but old in essence. It wasn't a radical change. It was a new expression of what God had already been doing throughout all of the generations of His people. And the New Testament clearly teaches that the Christian church is not something different from the Old Testament Israel, but the continuation of the true Israel of Old Testament times. Paul uses in Romans chapter 11 the figure of a single olive tree and the branches with one root in Christ. Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, where he explains that the Gentile Christians who were once strangers from the covenant of promise, that's Old Testament language, have now become incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. This continued on then on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks after then the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. This major advance happened. The body of Christian disciples together with the Jews who became Christians constituted the Christian church, the true continuation of the covenant people of God, which had existed on earth since the time of Adam and Eve. So as we think about God and how He works, the sovereign God who is working His continuity in salvation, we come to this conclusion that children of believers in the New Testament, just like the children of believers in the Old Testament, are members of the visible church. Therefore, baptism, the visible sign of church membership, is their rightful privilege. It's their rightful privilege. We see one covenant of grace, then, that spans in God's continuity across the Old Testament and New Testament, represented by two signs with one meaning. The Old Testament, the sign was circumcision. It was the covenant sign of entrance into the visible church, the people of God in the Old Testament, whether it was the family of Abraham or later the nation of Israel. But then baptism is the covenant sign of entrance into the visible church in the New Testament. Baptism replaced the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a bloody sign, but with the shedding of blood on the cross, water baptism is that unbloody sign. But they both point to the washing of regeneration. The blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament. And so water is sprinkled in the New. But baptism, although it replaced the sign of circumcision, it retained the significance of circumcision. It was entrance into the visible church, just as circumcision signified entrance into the visible church in the Old Testament. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 69, speaks of the outward sign of the promise and the inward reality received by faith. And it's important to understand this. As someone comes into the visible church, as an infant, they have the outward sign of promise. This promise that I am washed with His blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul. That is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water. That's the promise. But then, in question 70 on page 9, we have the inward reality received by faith, washed with the blood and spirit of Christ, and actually have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace and are renewed by the Holy Spirit. So as the catechism will point out, baptism doesn't save. Water baptism doesn't save. It's faith in Christ. It is the blood and spirit of Christ, not the water, that saves. So someone may be baptized with water and not actually partake of Christ because they don't come to Him by faith. So in number 4 there, I have the promise is given to all in the visible church. But the inward reality is received only by those who have true faith. So we call our children to true faith. We say, this promise is out there for all who will come to Christ. So baptism not only then in replacing the sign of circumcision, retain the significance of circumcision, that entrance into the visible church and that promise, but it also retained the scope of circumcision. Who is the sign to be applied to? Children were not excluded from the Old Testament sign, and nowhere in the New Testament is that scope ever changed. It's never changed. So item D there, what does covenantal baptism signify and seal? Well, it recognizes that children are already members of Christ's church by birth. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. This is not speaking of children as if they are somehow holy, regenerated, but they are holy in that they are set apart. They are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. And this encourages parents to raise their child as a Christian. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul speaks directly to children. Children, obey your parents. He shouldn't be telling them to do things. He should be telling them to repent and believe and be baptized. But he doesn't. They're already baptized. So he tells them, as people of God, who are members of the church, act like Christians. That's what he says to them. But here he says to parents, parents, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And this encourages the child to receive by faith what Christ has done, the washing or sprinkling of his blood for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of God to pour out the Holy Spirit on all his people. There's that language in Joel chapter 2, 28, 29 of the pouring out of the Spirit in those latter days upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Again, in Ezekiel 36, we already read that sprinkling of water that cleanses. In work of God that is represented by baptism. But then I want to briefly address the mode of Christian baptism, because this can be something that keeps individuals from baptizing in a Reformed church that doesn't immerse. And immersion seems to be the one that tends to be the big hurdle, particularly for Baptists who proclaim, as we've already seen, that you must immerse. It must be immersion. But the questions that I want to address here, as I have in the notes, is first, is there a particular mode of baptism, or is a particular mode of baptism essential to the validity of the sacrament? In other words, if you're not baptized in a certain way, with a certain amount of water, are you not even baptized at all? Second, is the mode of divine appointment in Scripture? Is Scripture filled with something that tells us this is how you must be baptized? With regard to the amount of water? And is the mode of baptism significant or symbolic of the meaning of baptism? And if so, in what way? So some historical modes of baptism. Immersion is one. We're going to look at immersion, pouring, and sprinkling. Now, the early Baptists in Europe practiced pouring rather than immersion. That wasn't something that came along until later. Insistence upon immersion is quite a modern development, which cannot be traced any further back than the English Baptists of the 17th century. That is about 300 years ago. Now, here are the arguments for immersion. One of the arguments is that the early church immersed. That's true. They also poured and sprinkled. In the early records, we see that they did it in manifold ways. The important thing was not how they did it, but that they did it with water. But it's also true that those who did immerse most often did so completely nude. And they would also immerse three times. I doubt our Baptist brethren want to imitate that practice. So we got to be careful if we say, let's go back and let's do it exactly how they did it. They immersed, they also sprinkled, they also poured. It may also have depended upon how much water they had available to them. Right? Time of drought, a place where there wasn't much water. So that's the first argument. But although some in the early church did immerse, not all did, and many did pour or sprinkle. The second is that the Greek word baptizo must mean immersion. That's where we get our English word baptized from. Now, the word baptizo can mean immersion, but it doesn't always mean immersion. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New Testament, out of which the apostles, particularly Paul, quotes quite frequently, in Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 51, we're told of a bird that was killed, and the other bird, after the blood from the bird was drained, was baptizoed in the blood. Now, that bird was not dunked in the blood from that other bird. There wouldn't have been enough blood. It would have had to have been sprinkled, dipped, poured some other way. Luke 11:38, a Pharisee marveled at Jesus that he had not washed, and the Greek word there, ebaptiste, is from baptizo, that he had not washed before dinner. It is highly doubtful that the Pharisee would have expected Jesus to submerge his whole body before eating. Hebrews 9, verses 10 through 23, in that section, use this phrase, diverse baptisms or diverse washings, and it uses it to describe Old Testament rites, which were sprinklings, not immersions. 1 Corinthians 10:2, we read that all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. If the Baptist argument is true, then it must mean that Moses and all the Israelites were immersed in the Red Sea, which they were clearly not. The Old Testament record clearly states that the Israelites got across without getting wet on dry ground. I love this quote. The Israelites were baptized without being immersed, while the Egyptians were immersed without being baptized. There's one that got completely covered with water, and it wasn't God's people. Now, here's another argument. So that's the Greek word baptizo, which can mean immersion in certain situations, but as we see here, cannot be used as an argument to demand immersion. Another argument, when Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water. Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, therefore he was immersed. If he came up from the water, he had to go down under the water, right? Well, the Greek language of going up does not mean that Jesus came up out of the water as if he was underneath it, but simply that Jesus came up the bank from the water. The Bible uses similar language when it speaks of going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher in elevation, and coming down from Jerusalem to a lower elevation. You would have to go down the bank to the water and back up the bank. And if we press this language that we see in Matthew 3 and Mark 1, verse 10, then Philip actually baptized both himself and the eunuch. Because we're told that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And he baptized him. So obviously Philip must have gone down under the water with the eunuch, and both came back up. Now when they came up out of the water, both of them, they plural, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, the text here clearly says that Philip and the eunuch walked down the bank to the water. He baptized him. Maybe poured, maybe sprinkled, I'm not told. Then they both came walking back up from the water. So that's really not a good argument if we try to press the language of Jesus' baptism and say that means that we must be immersed. Another one is that baptism is a sign of our identification with Christ in his burial. So looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, along with Colossians 2:12, we're told there that we are buried with him in baptism into death and buried with Christ in baptism. Now the claim here is that the primary meaning of baptism is burial, and that only immersion can portray burial. You go down in the grave, and then you come up from the grave. And it's incorrect for three reasons. First, number 3a, burial is not the only or even the main or most important thing baptism represents. A more important meaning of baptism is the washing or cleansing. But the main meaning of baptism is union with the triune God. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hence, participation in the benefits of Christ's plan of redemption through the mediatorial work of Christ, union with Christ. Not simply in his death. In fact, Romans really speaks of being united in his death, not his burial, but his death, but also in everything, in all of the work of Christ supplied to us by the Holy Spirit. So burial is not the main point of baptism. Second, burial today in Europe and America is very different from burial in ancient Israel. We go down in the ground. They went in the side of a cave. Thus, burial was not underground. The body of Jesus was not actually lowered into the ground, but carried horizontally into a cave and laid to rest. So we think about Romans 6, 3 through 4. Paul is writing to Roman Christians. They would have had catacombs. They would have understood that burial is not as we see it today. They would not have seen a person actually be laid in the ground and then come up out of the ground. Lazarus walked out of a cave. Would have been sideways. So immersion would never have entered into their minds. This is an anachronistic reading. Anachronistic simply means it's reading Scripture from our current perspective in time as if the people in that day would have read it in that way. They would not have. They would not have thought of immersion and going down and coming back up. Third, burial is only one of the figures used to describe or denote the believer's union with Christ. The vine and the branches is used. a human body, a head, and the body with the arms and legs, trees and branches. There are all these other figures that speak of our union with Christ, which is what baptism primarily points to. To single out burial as one and then to say, well, that's why we immerse, is not a valid argument for immersion. So immersion is one of those that really gets a lot of airtime, because there are denominations that say that unless you are immersed, you're not baptized. You're not baptized, you're walking in disobedience. Now, sprinkling, another mode there, is the most common in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. There are several Old Testament promises of sprinkling and pouring with water and with the Holy Spirit. But interestingly, there is no prophecy of immersion upon profession of faith. We always see sprinkling. We always see that. We see in Joel and Ezekiel. We've already looked at Ezekiel. I'll sprinkle you with clean water on page 12 and letter C. We're told the Messiah would baptize, sprinkle the Gentiles. This is in Isaiah 52:15. And that God would baptize, sprinkle all his people. We've seen that in Ezekiel 36:25. In Hebrews 10:22, bring in the New Testament. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's the reason that we here choose to sprinkle. Another option is pouring. This is supported often by scriptural references to the Holy Spirit being poured out. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Titus 3:5-6, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Immersion, sprinkling, pouring. Which one? The reality is the mode doesn't matter. Mode doesn't matter. The scriptures do not give us enough. Now, they give us, as I pointed out to you here, there, I think, are reasons that one may prefer something over another. But the reality is that scripture does not give us a definitive thing. You must do it this way. What scripture does give us is that we need to do it with water, which, interestingly, is a very common element found everywhere. Same thing with wine and bread. He's going to make this easy for people to do because he wants us to do it. It's the application of water in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what matters. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, said, no mode of applying the water is prescribed in the New Testament. In the record the New Testament gives of acts of baptism, the mode in which the water was applied is never described. Now, if God thought this was very important, he would have described it. He would have told us, this is what you do. And he didn't. So the key is that when we look at this, water is to be applied in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we've dealt now with two of our four sections. So we're doing all right on time. Two of our four sections, we've looked at the history of particularly Christian baptism and covenantal baptism, beginning looking back at the New Testament practice of the apostles. We've seen how that progressed, how it was misunderstood, misapplied, and how the Reformation brought it back to a true biblical understanding, how some went too far with the Anabaptists and the Baptists, and even how some today are going even farther and going back to Rome with Federal Vision and the new perspectives on Paul. We've also looked then at why it is, what is the meaning and the mode of covenantal Christian baptism. We have these two sacraments, baptism of the initiation. It points us to God's sovereignty in the work of salvation. It is a sign that points us, that water points us to the fact that when we come to Christ by faith, he will surely cleanse us of all our sins, just as the water washes dirt from our body. The Lord's Supper is that continual sign that we need, that actually is a profession of our faith as we see God working in our hearts. But I want to look at objections to Christian covenantal baptism, because there are many out there. I tried to identify as many as I could, and I'm sure there may be more, but these are some probably common ones that I want to deal with. And I don't want to take them lightly either, but I want to deal with them fairly. So the first objection here on page 12 that I have listed is that infant baptism is wrong because there is no explicit command in the New Testament that instructs us to baptize infants. So, infant baptism is wrong because there's no explicit command in the New Testament that instructs us to baptize infants. Now, I will grant there is no place in Scripture where it says, thus says the Lord, baptize infants. There's also no explicit command for women to partake of the Lord's Supper anywhere. Nor do we have examples of that. There's also no explicit statement of the Trinity in Scripture. The word Trinity is not there. The doctrine is understood by inference. So when the anti-pedobaptist demands explicit scriptural warrant for infant baptizing, he is making an improper demand. He's making a demand that he does not make for allowing women to partake of the Lord's Supper or for the doctrine of the Trinity. If he's going to rule out infant baptism by that standard, then we should invite him to also reject the Trinity and women partaking in the Lord's Supper. Let's be consistent with how we're applying that standard. Then another quote here. If it was the practice for the children of Christian parents to receive adult baptism on reaching maturity or adolescence, is it not passing strange that in the pastoral epistles, that is, the pastoral letters, the letters that are written to say, this is how you ought to run the church, there is not a word of instruction as to the proper age and qualifications for the administration of the ordinance? It's not there. Now, this is so important. And that's why there's so much confusion. What age should it be? Are they ready? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us because they would have already been baptized. So we're having to make things up out of whole cloth to try to fill in the gaps that God didn't give us because we didn't need them. But as we have seen, there is a command to baptize our children when we read Scripture as a unified whole. When we understand we're reading it in the context of the covenant of grace, of God's redemptive work in history. We see that although there is not a thus saith the Lord, we can say assuredly that we should baptize our children as we can say that women should partake of the Lord's Supper or that God is one God in three persons. We can say that. How is it that we can say that? Well, the Old Testament, look over at page 13. The Old Testament includes the little ones. In Exodus, the door was sprinkled with the blood. The entire household was inside. Being a little mean to my Baptist brethren who I love, but I say here, the Baptists would have us leave our little ones outside to make a decision for themselves if they personally want to escape death. Don't put the sign on them. Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 12. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives. Also the stranger who is within your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God. The covenant there includes the children. Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 6. Return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So the Old Testament certainly included little ones, but look at the New Testament. The New Testament also included our little ones. Matthew 19, 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Not simply talking about children in the faith, but little children. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, that in the making of disciples, baptism comes first and then teaching. Nothing is said here by Jesus about faith or repentance as a prerequisite to baptism. The first step in making a disciple is baptism. And again, Peter in Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent and be baptized. He's speaking to adults, but the promise is to you and to your children. There's a continuity there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So infant baptism is not wrong because there's no explicit command. We see as we look at the context of Scripture that we are commanded to bring our children, just as the believers in the Old Testament were commanded to bring their children. It's never been rescinded. Objection 2. Infant baptism is wrong because there is no explicit record in the New Testament of the baptism of infants. Well, again, going back, there's no clear example of women partaking in the Lord's Supper, but this doesn't mean they shouldn't partake. There's also no clear example of any children being baptized, but that doesn't mean that we must wait till they're 18 and older. I mean, remember that the church at this time in the New Testament is speaking primarily to first-generation Christians. We'll see that in a minute. But as we have seen, under Roman numeral 3 there, in the household baptisms, we see the inclusion of all without distinction. Objection 3, infant baptism is wrong because there can be no certainty that infants are regenerate. If we need certainty, then no one should ever be baptized. for only God can know the heart. Simon the sorcerer was baptized in adult life upon his personal profession of faith, yet he turned out to be unregenerate. The reality is whether we baptize a person as an infant or wait until they're older, we are inevitably going to baptize some unregenerate people. We don't know the heart. There will always be, because we understand the distinction between the visible and invisible church, there will be wheat and tares, sheep and wolves, good fish, bad fish within the visible church. Objection 4, the old covenant people of God was a physical reality. The new covenant people of God is a spiritual reality. Circumcision was a sign of ethnicity, baptism a sign of faith. You see this a lot in dispensational churches where they radically divide the Old Testament people of God, Israel, and the New Testament people of God, the church. They don't see the continuity. But the reality is there is that continuity. In fact, even saying that circumcision was a sign of ethnicity is wrong when we look at the Old Testament, because there were people who were not ethnic Jews who came in to the people of God. And actually some even who then became, like Ruth, actually those who were in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly people who were not ethnic Jews could come and enter into the people of God in the Old Testament. It wasn't as prevalent because it wasn't opened up as it is in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles, but it happened. But even more basic than that, salvation was always by grace through faith in Christ. Abraham is saved the same way we are. So it's not as if simply there was some kind of ethnic salvation and then we have some kind of spiritual salvation. It was always spiritual. And circumcision, according to Romans 4:11, was a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith in Christ, not primarily of his ethnic identity. Objection 5, then, and the last one I have here. The Bible calls on people to repent and be baptized. Infants cannot repent, therefore they should not be baptized. Now, it's interesting because we see repent and be baptized, and in Scripture we do see that language. But it never specifies who is to repent and who is to be baptized. We've seen already in the illustration of this household baptisms that the adults repented, believed, and the household was baptized. So to read this as saying repent first and then only after that be baptized is to read something that's not in the text. All it says is repent and be baptized. And is a word there that brings these two together, but not in time. It's not as if there's a logical progression there in the text that says you must be repentant before you can be baptized. But also in context, the command to repent recorded in Scripture was given to adults who were first-generation Christians, to those who had never previously been baptized. For instance, all of the first-generation Christians that we read about in the pages of the New Testament, they were hearing this for the first time. And so a more accurate characterization of this phenomenon would be that the New Testament pattern is to believe and your household will be baptized. Repent and believe and you will be baptized. And as Peter goes on, as we see there in Acts 2:38 and 39, Peter in 2:38 is addressing adults who had to repent. New adult converts, even in churches that do practice covenantal baptism, if somebody comes in and they've never been baptized, we've got one coming into the church now. If they come into the church, they've never been baptized, they're going to profess faith and be baptized, just like we see in the early church, because they're a first-generation Christian. That's what is being described here. But Peter then says, not only then is that going to happen in the first-generation Christians, but Peter sets forth in verse 39 the general principle of ongoing participation of Christian baptism. The promise is to you and your children, bringing in the Old Testament, that continuity. So the quote here, when Christianity was new, it was to be expected that most baptisms would be those of adults. Individual adults are one for Christ, often against the opposition of their families and relatives. These adults are baptized. But in the second and subsequent generations of Christians in the field, infant baptisms will outnumber adult baptisms. So as missionaries have gone into the field, they've primarily targeted adults. But once those adults repent and believe, then their families are brought in and taught, baptize, and teach. So we can't go back and continually live as first-generation Christians. Notice I have here, the problem with this objection is that those making it view the church as stuck in the first century. Now, certainly we want to model apostolic teaching, but we ought to understand that God works in history, doesn't he? So this objection then views the church as stuck in the first century as if God has not been actively building his church. This views every new generation as the Israelites would have viewed pagan nations to be converted. This view takes no account of God's work in community. This view is highly individualistic, which is why I believe it's so prevalent in our country and aligns so well with American individualism. It denies the community that we have. So we don't want to go back to every generation being a pagan nation, so to speak, and just treating them like pagans and then hopefully having a first generation conversion. We want to understand that God's working. So all of that, as we've dealt with the history, as we've dealt with the meaning and the mode, as we've looked at these objections, I want to close with the blessings because I love this part. I get excited about this part. Again, as I said in the beginning of this class, my most important goal is to see the children in our congregation blessed through the receiving of baptism. But not only do I want to see the children blessed, I want to see parents blessed. I want to see, I get blessed as a pastor, and as I hope to show you, the whole church is blessed. So let's look at some of the blessings of Christian covenantal baptism. First, I want to look at the blessings for our covenant children. It's important to understand that baptism does not save our children. Heidelberg Catechism, question 72. Is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? No. For only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. That's why we have to understand, the Catechism says in question 21 that it's only by true faith. After in question 20 asking, are all men then saved in Christ as all men perished in Adam? And they say, no, only if they're engrafted into Christ by true faith. Question 21 then goes on, what is true faith? Well, not only that sure knowledge, but that hearty trust, that not only to others, but to me also. That's what we're pressing our children toward. To you also, the promise has been made. Lay hold of Christ and trust in him now and forever. Brian Chappell, in his pamphlet, Why We Baptize Infants, says, no mere ritual will save anyone. We must always guard that because people will come in and start to think, well, this somehow, I bring my child in, I can get them baptized, and then they're good. And if somebody comes to our church and says, I want to baptize my child, and they're not a member of a church, I would have to decline. They don't have a right to bring their child to be baptized. So they would need to themselves be a member of a church. But baptism is, even though baptism doesn't save our children, baptism is a means of grace God uses to bring our children to faith. Baptism is a means of grace that increases the faith of our children as each child remembers his or her baptism. So I can talk to children and say, you've been baptized. You've received a promise. You've been, in the obedience of your parents, brought before the Lord and the church. Now, lay hold of that promise. Baptism is a means of grace that reminds our children of the privilege they have as members. Our children are treated as believers, taught to pray to God as Father and to trust in Christ from an early age. Baptism is a means of grace that stresses the responsibility our children have to walk by faith. The responsibility to exercise faith in Christ as they are instructed in His Word. I have a quote here from Ursinus' commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. Justification, which is by the blood of Christ, is complete and perfect in this life by imputation. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're continually pointing our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a responsibility they have to perform new obedience to Him. We would not expect someone out there, outside the church, to be called to obedience. We would call them to repentance. But we expect our children to be called to obedience. And so we call them to obedience. Regeneration, on the other hand, which is effected by the Spirit of Christ and which consists in a change of our evil nature to that which is good, is not perfected but only begun in this life. Yet, in such a manner that this beginning does really take place in all the godly and is experienced by them as long as they are in this life, because they truly and heartily desire to obey God in all things and are greatly grieved on account of their defects and remaining corruption. And our children can be grieved over sin and desire to live for God. For baptism is a means of grace that provides comfort to our children when they sin. that they also may receive forgiveness by the washing of Christ's blood. So when our children sin, and they're going to sin as we sin, we don't say, well, you might not be regenerate. I don't know yet. We say, look to Christ. Look to his blood. Look to the fact that if you lay hold of him and you're trusting in him alone for salvation, you are forgiven. And then they'll grow up understanding the grace of God, not living under the fear that, I don't know. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I've made it. I don't know if I'm ready for baptism. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. There's no assurance there. No, no assurance. Baptism, number five, is a means of grace that formally acknowledges the membership of each child in the church. Now remember, they're already members by virtue of their birth, but this recognizes the membership of each child in the church, and by doing so places the duty upon not only parents, but the entire church to care for the well-being of this child. I love that. I love that. I know that this entire church has a duty, a responsibility to my children. That if something were to happen to me, that the church would surround my children. They have made an agreement in being members of this church that they will support these children who are also then recognized as members of the church. What a great blessing for a child to know that an entire church has recognized them and agreed to pray for them. Wow, what a privilege. Now, our children should not have this in common with the children of unbelievers that they are both unbaptized. Should not. That's a blessing for our children, but what about blessing for Christian parents? It's on page 16. Parents who present their children for baptism are being obedient to God, and God always blesses obedience. We reap what we sow. It's a quote from Chapel's pamphlet. Through the devotion that is demonstrated in baptism, parents begin to reap the blessings of obedience that come from building the foundations of a home on the promises of God. Remember that baptism is looking to the promise of God that whoever lays hold of Christ by faith. Parents, then, number two there, who present their children for baptism are reminded to trust in the sovereignty of God, who cares for their children far more than they do. We've already looked at the reality that infant baptism points to the fact that we, like that infant that's out in the middle of the wilderness, struggling in our own blood, are weak. Points to God's sovereignty. So as we bring our children, we're actually saying, God, I'm putting my child in your hand. You are a sovereign God. And you have actually regenerated my heart. You have brought me to you. And now you have given me this child, and it is your sovereign will that this child be in the church. Thank you for that. Trusting in him to work the things that he only can do in the hearts of not only us, but our children. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Parents who present their children for baptism receive comfort. Think of parents of children who die in infancy. Now, baptism doesn't save, but as we think of the sovereignty of God, right, and as we think of trusting in him, there's a beautiful line in the Canons of Dort that says that believing parents of children who die in infancy ought not to doubt the salvation of their children because of God's sovereignty in that he called them out of life. It wasn't just an accident. And so that's a beautiful thing. But what about parents of developmentally disabled children? This is a difficulty because how much can they understand? Right? Maybe they never can get to the place where we feel they can profess faith, so we never baptize them. Well, that should not be. They can understand very simple things, and if we see those things in them, we ought to recognize that they also are part of the church. Parents who present, this is Roman numeral 4, parents who present their children for baptism are reminded of their duty. A quote there from Sartell in his book, What Christian Parents Should Know About Infant Baptism. He says, we as parents remember the sign of salvation applied to our children. It is a call to raise them as God directed. We go to great pains to teach our children math, science, business, football, baseball, tennis, golf, and soccer, or perhaps ballet, music, art, and theater. But how much time or effort is spent in the training of our children in godliness? It may seem that all you need to do is have your child baptized, and all will be well. Is the baptism or the ultimate fire insurance? But if you and your wife don't love each other as the Bible commands, if you don't teach your children Scripture, if you don't discipline them as God's Word teaches, if you don't pray with and for them daily, if Christ is not the center of your home, then you may baptize your children, but they will grow up just like children from non-Christian homes. You don't trust in that. But then, Another quote from Chapel: as a public act of devotion, baptism also makes the parents accountable to the church, before which they take vows to raise their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So not only are the children then taken in, as it were, by the church, and the church prays for them as baptized members, but the parents, in making vows before the church and God, then have the help that they need. We can come alongside them. We can bear up with them as they seek it hard to raise children, especially in our day and age. We need the church to help us with that. So there are blessings for Christian parents. There's blessings for pastors, elders, and deacons. There's the privilege of teaching covenant children to remember their baptism and walk by faith, not by sight. Remember, lay hold of Christ. Remember the promise that is given to all who will come to Him. And then the joy of seeing God's faithfulness as He works through families over generations. Wow, what a blessing that is. And then finally, the blessings for the entire church body. See, the privilege is given to church members in being used by God to assist the parents in the raising of godly offspring. Now, the parents have the primary responsibility, but the church surrounds them. The church surrounds them. And then the joy for the church of seeing the next generation raised up as members of the church from infancy, their particular callings as servants in Christ's church. I want to close with this quote from Brian Chapel in Why We Baptize Infants. I think it really puts kind of a point on my whole goal here, because even in bringing out the history of Christian covenantal baptism, the meaning and mode of Christian covenantal baptism, dealing with objections, and now looking at the blessings, I really want to stress that most important goal. Not only that I want you, as I said earlier, to be, if you're convinced of that truth, to be able to explain it to others. If you're not yet convinced of it, to be convinced. But most importantly, that the children of our congregation are blessed through the receiving of baptism. So listen to this quote. When a child is baptized, God enters the scene. He promises to strengthen and enable the testimony and training of parents who seek His aid. He pledges to walk with and fulfill covenant promises to the child who matures in faith. And God uses the devotion of the parents and the church to further the spiritual nurture of the child. These covenant promises are too good to delay. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your covenant promises. We thank You that through baptism we see that as a helpless infant, we also could do nothing for ourselves. You are sovereign in salvation. You are the one who draws us to Yourself, and You are the one who holds us. You're the one out of whose hand no one can snatch us. We thank You for the blessings that You have given Your church. We thank You that as the Reformation brought these truths to bear from Your Word, and as we have these even now, 500 years later, that we can rejoice in knowing the blessing that not only You give to us, but that You give to our children. As You call us to bring them before You, present them in baptism, as You call us to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and as we can trust in You and look to You for all that we need in doing that, knowing that we will not do it perfectly, but that even in our weakness, and especially in our weakness, You are the God who promises to help us and to bring us through to the end. Now, God, bless this teaching to all who hear it, and may You be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.